Well, it's a Resurrection Sunday, and every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday, but of course we pay particular attention to the resurrection of Christ today, and the exciting news about Resurrection Sunday is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the reason why that's exciting is because death has been defeated. Now, I know we say that a lot, I've heard that a lot, but I want us to really hear that today, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that death has been defeated. According to the National Center for Health Statistics, our current life expectancy is 76.4 years. Of course, that's just an average. Death is no respecter of statistics. And it's a little bit of a somber note to start. This isn't Death Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday. But what does resurrection mean? That death has been defeated. So, of course, it's about death. It's about how it's conquered. And death is a formidable enemy. Death always wins. A pretty good track record death has. A pretty good win record. And it has some favorite ways of winning. Heart disease, cancer, accidents, strokes, respiratory diseases are among death's favorite ways to win. But the Christian hope is resurrection, not death prevention. The Bible teaches that Jesus came not to avoid death, but to defeat death. There's a difference. That means he allowed death to deal its blow, right? He allowed death to do what it does, but it didn't stick. You don't defeat something by avoiding it. You defeat something by overcoming it. And that's what Christ has offered all believers, not preventing death, but prevailing over death. That is the Christian hope. Last week, my family and I got to mourn the loss of my mother, but we got to mourn that loss with hope because she died in Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that believers don't grieve the same way that unbelievers do, because unbelievers grieve without hope. Believers still grieve, it still hurts, but we believe in the resurrection, and therefore we grieve with hope. So what is the future state of the Christian? When we're talking about resurrection, we're not talking about where our loved ones go immediately when they die. They enter a temporary holding state. They're in a holding pattern until a future time of resurrection for all believers everywhere. So upon death, the Christian goes to be with Christ, as Scripture teaches, but in this state, the Christian is disembodied. Okay? They're not with their bodies, but they will be again. They are awaiting the resurrection of all believers from all times and all places. So, here's one thing that Christians agreed upon throughout the centuries, that eventually there will be a resurrection. And everyone who is in Christ will be reunited with their bodies that are totally whole, healed, and amazing. That's the message for today. And I want to, from 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to go line by line, and we're not going to point out everything there. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter by itself could be a 20-part series. We're just going to observe five truths about the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. That's the goal for this morning. Five facts about the hope of the Christian resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. And the first one is this, that the Christian hope of resurrection is the centerpiece to our faith. It's not a side thing. It's not an ancillary doctrine. It is it. That's Christianity. That's the Christian hope. Of course, the center of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. But what about Jesus Christ? That he was good? That he healed some people? That he taught Scripture? No, that he defeated death and rose again. That is the thing about Jesus Christ that makes him central. So if you're there with me in 1 Corinthians 15, drop down to verse 19 and 20. Paul says, if in Christ, now he's establishing why this is the centerpiece of our faith. the Christian resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christians believe in and hope in the resurrection of our bodies as central to our faith. In other words, if you take this pin out, the whole faith falls apart. A badly constructed Jenga puzzle. That's the piece. If you pull it out, the entire tower falls down. The piece, that central pin, that cornerstone, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that affords to us resurrection. So verse 19 again. If our hope is only in this life, all your energy, all your hope, all your dreams has only to do with this life, your career, your housing, your clothes, your hobbies, your retirement plan. If everybody hopes in that stuff, but if that's the only thing you have to hope in, that is a pitiable thing. He said, we're most to be pitied if resurrection is not true. It's all or nothing. Christians are either the most deluded, pitiable people in the world, Paul says, or we truly do have a sure hope beyond the grave. Paul says, we do have a sure hope of resurrection. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised. If that weren't true, we would be pitiable fools. But it is true. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, most of you have heard arguments for the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to lay those out for you now. But most of those arguments are the fact that alternative explanations to how Jesus' body isn't in the tomb anymore don't hold any water. Refresh yourself on those arguments. They're all over YouTube. They're very Googleable, okay? They're out there. Refresh yourselves on those and to remind yourselves of the veracity of the claim, the truthfulness of the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But Paul's not arguing for the resurrection of Christ here. He's writing to believers that all already believe in the resurrection of Christ. They're not struggling with Christ's resurrection. What they're struggling with is understanding what that means for their own resurrection. That's where they're struggling. And I wonder if sometimes we forget about our own resurrection. That this is the Christian hope. This is the resurrection hope that Christ has offered believers. Not just that he rose again, but that because he rose again, we rise again. That is the central claim of Christianity. And that's what Paul is saying. If Christ has been raised, then he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away that are in Christ. So he's not trying to convince them of Jesus' resurrection. His point is to help them understand that if Jesus' resurrection is real, then ours is too. That means if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past, his resurrection in the past, then you believe in the sureness of the resurrection of believers in the future. So that's number one. Number one is that the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of believers, is the centerpiece of Christian hope. If we don't have that, we don't have anything at all, and it's not just Christ, it's ours. Okay, that the resurrection of the saints is the centerpiece of Christian hope. Now, what is the point of a resurrection? Like I said before, obviously the point of the resurrection is defeating death. But actually, it means more than that. It would be amazing enough if death is defeated and we just get our original bodies back. That'd be amazing, right? Death comes, we experience it, and then we come out on the other side and we get our original bodies back. But that's not what the Christian doctrine of resurrection is. Think about it. If death is defeated, but what prompts death in the first place, what brought death about in the first place is sin, and sin is defeated because Christ defeated those who repent and place faith in him, then we can't get our bodies back in original condition, because original condition would mean it's riddled with weakness and infirmities and aging and constant injuries. That's the original condition. But resurrection is not a return to the original condition. It's something new. We don't need a reversal of death. We need something more than the original condition, which was susceptible to death, right? So there, that's leading us to our second fact of the resurrection. The second truth of the resurrection that we get from 1 Corinthians 15 is that our resurrection bodies will be more glorious than our current bodies. And it's not going back to 1.0. It's 2.0. Our resurrection bodies will be more glorious than our current bodies. And we're going to see this in verses 35 to 41. Here, what Paul is trying to say, I'm just going to give you a little preview because Paul's really dense here in 1 Corinthians 15. So here's just a heads up as we read into it. What Paul's trying to say here is, and what we're about to read, the body we have now is like a seed. Okay, imagine you're planting a garden, okay, and you're putting a seed in that dirt, and that kernel dies in the ground, but after it dies in the ground, it comes back up way, way more complex and amazing than the original seed that you put in. It becomes a crop, it becomes a tree, it becomes a plant, it bears fruit. That's Paul's point about what the resurrection is like. It's not a return to the seed. The seed sprouts something different, much bigger, more complex, much more powerful. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, what kind of body do they come? This is because people, ever from the beginning, they can accept that the Son of God can rise from the dead, but everybody rises from the dead? Come on, man. Come on, man. This is from the beginning, a sort of difficult to accept doctrine of Christianity. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 exists, to help Christians get over that hump of incredulity. That's what we see in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's not an honest question. These kind of questions are like, come on, resurrection? That's kind of dumb. That's why he says in verse 36, you foolish person. Asking an honest question is not foolish, but it's these kind of jabs that he thinks are foolish for the Christian to think about. So he says, you foolish person, what you sow, that plant, that seed that you plant, does not come to life unless it dies. So if you go to Home Depot or whatever and get some seeds and you just put it on the shelf, nothing's happening. That seed has to die to get the better thing later. Verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So he's saying, just like our current bodies are more glorious than bodies that God gave to birds or fish, the resurrection body is going to be more glorious than our original bodies. Just like some stars are more brilliant than other stars, just like the sun is far greater than the moon, so will our resurrection bodies be greater than our current bodies. It's the same thing, but way, way better. Your current body, but not in its current condition. So that leads us to fact number three. Number three is that one of the ways that our bodies will be more glorious is that they will be more powerful. He makes that clear in verses 42 to 44. One of the ways it will be more glorious is that it will be more powerful. 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So much to unpack there, but he uses these terms, these four terms, to describe what is hard for us to comprehend on this side of eternity. What does a resurrected body look like, feel like? What's it going to be like? And he uses these loaded terms, that it will be imperishable, that it will be glorious, that it will be powerful, that it will be spiritual. Those are the ways he describes it. Now, let me just take a minute to unpack that first one. Imperishable means it does not die. Let's just chew on that for a minute. One of the ways that our resurrected, future resurrected bodies is more powerful, more glorious than our current ones is that it is no longer susceptible to death. That is a key difference between the current body and the future one, that death cannot take it. It is no longer subject to death. It is no longer subject to disease or decay. Imagine that. There is no more dying. There are no more deaths because there are no life-threatening diseases. No more life-threatening complications. There are no hospices. There are no machines to be hooked up to. No terminal disease treatments. No emergency doctor consultations. No second and third opinions needed or to sift through. No breathing apparatuses. No ambulances. No defibrillators. There are no wills. There are no power of attorneys. There are no life insurance policies. There are no hospitals. There are no funeral homes. There are no cemeteries anymore. Now, I need to pause here to say I think many people, even many Christians, fail to realize that our eternal home is not heaven. Our eternal home is a new earth. Heaven is a resting place. Heaven is a holding place. It's temporary, but Scripture talks about a new heavens and a new earth, and that is very clear in Scripture. That means we have not only resurrected physical bodies, but we have a physical material space to enjoy them in. We're not like transparent ghost-like figures for eternity, floating around in darkness or something. It's a material, physical, earthly world, but without sin, without death. And then we get resurrected, glorious, powerful, imperishable bodies to enjoy the new earth in. And not only the new earth, the new heavens, which is all of the cosmos. So it's the future state of the Christian is not harps and clouds. It's hills, homes, highways. It's mountains and plains and valleys. There's going to be technology and engineering and inventions. The universe will be ours to explore, but we get to explore them in imperishable bodies. That's awesome. Bodies that are much more glorious, much more powerful. Paul calls them, verse 44, spiritual. That's kind of weird, but, and this will just be quick so I can move on, but he doesn't mean that they're spirits. He's saying that our resurrected bodies, our physical resurrected bodies, are supernatural. He still calls them bodies, but they're spiritual because they're more glorious, they're more powerful, they're imperishable. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that they aren't physical. They are physical. Physical, material, flesh, blood, bones, but glorious. God created all matter in the beginning, you remember? He created physicality, and he called it good. It is false religions that teach us we have to get rid of material things and become one with some spiritual oneness or something. That is not Christianity. God created matter and earth and physical humans and called it good. If death defeats that and we don't get physicality back, death has a win. But death doesn't win, not in the end. That means everything comes back, but upgraded. And this is just a side note that I didn't plan on saying, but I think it's important for Christians to understand that our physicality is good. And even though we suffer from things that are beyond our control, that's part of the evil of the world, but we shouldn't inflict more evil on our own bodies. And one of the ways that evil rears its head in our own lives is to bring us to such a dark place that we harm ourselves and cut ourselves, and that's a bad place to be. But let's just understand why that's a bad place to be. Because these bodies that are given to us are sacred. They're created. You are created in the image of God. And your physicality is part of that imageness. And so we protect it in ourselves and in others where we are able to. So part of our central hope is that we will receive resurrected bodies that are more glorious, more powerful than ever before, but it's not a replacement body. It's not like when you turn in your old car and then leave the dealership with another car. That's a swap. You know, that's a trade. That's not what's happening here. That wouldn't be a resurrection. To continue the car analogy, it's not even a restoration either. A true restoration of a car is getting that car back to its original condition. You want that original odometer, the original shift knob. You're hunting the internet for that original steering wheel. You want it back to original, as close to original as possible, for a true classic car restoration. That's not it either, because like I said, we're not looking to return to the original condition. We want the upgrade. I don't care what the original knob looks like. What's the better knob today? Well, the original didn't have a touchscreen. Well, I want a touchscreen, right? It's the upgrade. It's not returning to the original. So a better analogy, if we're using a car analogy, would be a complete overhaul of the original thing. Not a different car, but not original condition. An overhaul, a renewal, a total revision, an upgrade, a 2.0. That leads us to fact number four. Number four, our resurrection bodies, our current bodies, but upgraded. I've already been alluding to this already, but look at it right there in verse 42 so you can see it. Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. The thing that's imperishable used to be perishable, but it's the same thing. Understand? It's the body that you currently have. And you might be like, well, I don't really like my body that much. I wish I had somebody else's. I think envy is going to be removed. Covetousness is going to be removed. And we're going to be like, man, God gave me a dope body. This is great. I didn't know how to like it before. Plus, it was riddled with effects of the fall before. And now that sin is removed and decay is removed and perishableness is removed, we'll have a much different perspective on ourselves. And we won't be looking at social media for approval of what we look like. We'll be looking at Jesus Christ himself, and we'll recognize that we were created wonderfully and fearfully to image God himself, not some famous TikToker. All right, so what is sown, that body that's sown is the body that's raised. God created it, God wants it, and he's going to revive it, not just resuscitate it, but refashion it into something more glorious. Same body, but transformed. And I think that protects the beauty of our diversity. We're not all raised to look the same. You'll look kind of how you look. This incorporates and retains our different ethnicities and our different heights and our different features, etc. Features of diversity, ethnicity, gender, traits, and what makes us unique are not erased. It's the same body. It's the same body, just like Jesus' body was the same. Do you recall that some of Jesus' closest followers had a hard time recognizing him after his resurrection? Perhaps when we see each other again, it'll take us a minute to recognize each other. Imagine somebody goes in. I didn't script this, so I should be careful. But imagine somebody goes in for a spa treatment. That none of us here could afford, okay? Like, you just go in there, and it's ancient mud from the tombs of some Egyptian, and you stood in it for 3 hours, and, cucumbers over your eyes, whatever they do, okay? And it was, like, for 3 days straight, and you come out of there, and your hair is different, your skin is glowing, you feel better, you're smiling, the skin looks different. It might take somebody a double take, like, wait, mom? That's just a spa treatment. Imagine a resurrection. Okay, so I don't think they didn't recognize Jesus because he switched ethnicities. Or when Jesus died, he was 5 feet tall, and then when he rose again, he was 8 feet tall. I don't think that's why they didn't recognize him. It's because he went from a perishable body, not due to sin, but due to the nature of that original body. And then he came back with an imperishable, glorious body, and they recognized him. It just took them a minute. So I think when we join each other again in the future, when we are reunited with our loved ones who've preceded us in death, we will recognize each other. We will remember our trials. We will remember our joys. We will remember our victories and our challenges, but we'll remember them without regret and without pain, and without sorrow, because God puts all of those things to rest. We're not going to worship Jesus Christ as the Lamb and then lean over to each other and like, why did he die? That's so weird. No, I know exactly why he died, because I remember why he had to die. In my own life, I remember why he had to die for me. But I don't stay stuck in the sorrow of it. I don't bear the guilt and the shame of it. That is what John means when all tears are wiped away in Revelation. So Christian brothers and sisters, when we see each other again, we're going to embrace one another. It'll be a physical embrace, not a dreamy, ethereal, you can't tell if it's real or a dream type hug. But physical. We will laugh. We will feast. We will enjoy sports and hobbies, but without the frailties that we're so accustomed to in these perishable bodies. Some of these things might have to be reimagined a little bit. I don't know if there will ever be flagrant fouls in sports at that time. I saw a little comic strip. It was sort of a Christian version of a Far Side comic strip with resurrected Christians. Apparently, you know, they have halos and wings and they're playing hockey. But the way they're playing hockey is like, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. Did you want to cut into my lane? And did you need the puck? I'm sorry about that. Pretty funny. But hockey might be a little different. We have to get used to hockey in the resurrection, because I'm not sure if we're punching each other in the face. But sports, activities, hobbies, hiking, all those things are beautiful because it's enjoying God's creation with the bodies that God created, but we'll get to enjoy it with imperishable bodies and in a resurrected earth. This leads us to number five. The last one. And this one is the most important. If you tuned out the others, this is the one. We're going to see this in verses 45 to 49, but let me just set it up a little bit. Again, it's dense. The whole Bible is clear on this basic storyline. The resurrection is like the climax, the end, okay? If you had a favorite show or favorite movie and you played it for a friend, would you skip to the final episode? No, man. Okay, you'd want to start from the beginning so they can see the characters and then all the problems and then the solution in the end. Well, the resurrection is the solution, but it's the end and climax of a storyline that the Bible makes really clear. Let me break it down for you quickly. This is the subplot to everyone's life. God created us to enjoy a life of worshiping him, but we all rebel. And we worship other things. We worship ourselves. We don't put him first. The result of that rebellion is death. Why? Because God is life. And life is designed for worship. We fall from worshiping him. And so then we're left with not life. Since he's life, then we're left with not life. What's not life? Death. But God in his mercy sent his son, Jesus, the Christ, to be born as a man, to live the perfect life of worship that we could not live, to take on death for us so that we can have life. Now, if we repent and believe on Jesus, the God-man, we are brought into a life of worship and will defeat death by joining Christ in his resurrection. That is the good news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says up in verse 20 that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first wave of crops, but there are many other harvests to come. So see in these final verses, 45 to 49, how the first Adam got us into trouble. This is the story. This is the subplot. The first Adam got us into trouble, including death. But a second Adam came, that's Jesus Christ, to represent everyone who's in him, who gets us out of that trouble, gets us out of death and into eternal life. Verse 45, Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Verse 46, "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." His point here is that in Adam, we all die. In Adam, we're of dust and we return to dust. But for those of us who are in Christ, we gain this heavenly, otherworldly, supernatural existence. Death is defeated for us, and so our bodies will no longer experience it or anything related to it upon our resurrection. But this is only available in the second Adam. This hope of the resurrection is only available in Christ. Are you in? Is this your hope? As I walked through these five observations about the resurrection, you can probably hear some excitement and some energy in my voice. That's because these truths are so central and so dear. It's about our future. That doesn't mean we feel excited when we lose loved ones who are in Christ. Do you remember the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. What was he weeping about? It's very strange. He was weeping over the loss of a friend that he was on his way to go resurrect. I'm not sure how much grieving I'd be feeling if my family called me and that my mom passed away, and I'd be like, well, I'll be there in the morning and I'll touch her and she'll be back to life. Jesus knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus, but he still finds time to grieve. Why? Grieve. Why? Because grief is appropriate even though you know it's temporary. But it's different. It's grief with hope. And I want you to have this hope. If we rely on our own I'm good enough mentality, I assure you there is no hope in that. Not according to Jesus. It's not just saying a prayer one time either. It's surrendering your life over to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Then we can take on any suffering, any setback, any difficulty, any disappointment, any disease, even death itself, we can take on with hope. And we can only gain that hope in Christ. Let's pray.